You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
I'm only 36, but the longer I live, the more I am realizing that life, in a nutshell, is just really, really hard. And as a pastor, interacting with really diverse people every week, I have learned that there really are no exceptions. That life is just really, really hard for everybody. Now, not everyone is honest about that, and in particular on social media, and all of our pictures were smiling, and we seem to have perfect lives. But at the end of the day, I've really never met a person who, at least for some season in their life, it wasn't just really hard. I remember early on thinking, you know, if I just had a lot of money, that would basically take care of all the problems in life because you could kind of just buy your way out of anything. But then I've learned as a pastor that having a lot of money doesn't make life easy. But I've also learned that not having much money at all, the simple life, if you will, that doesn't make life easy. And I remember thinking, well, if I could just be married, then I would have a great life. Like, that would fill that hole. But I've learned that to be married is great, but married people have really hard lives. Remember, Annie and I really struggled in marriage, and we both thought, well, if we just have children, then life will be great. So I don't need to follow that up. Your laughter fills in the blank for me. So what I've learned is that whether we are rich or poor, young or old, married or single, kids or no kids, life is hard. But this is the one that I never thought I would learn, but I have. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, life is still really, really hard. Christianity gives you many things, but it does not give you a pass on pain. Life is very hard with God. But what can really throw us into a tailspin is that life is very, very hard. But what if we begin to wonder if God is actually there? If life with God is really, really hard, life without God becomes unbearable. From the day most of us were born in this room, all we've ever known is that God is here. Especially if you're born in the Bible Belt. We come out of the womb hearing Jesus loves me. So it's very rare that a person in Kentucky or this part of the country just kind of wakes up one day and says, you know what? I don't think I believe in God anymore. That may happen to 1 out of 1,000 people. So most of us won't ever get to a point where we don't believe at all, but many of us will experience seasons of doubt. So we're not wanting to walk away from the faith altogether, but we have some questions about our faith that are keeping us up at night. Or for others, the doubt is actually more advanced. And you've been maybe quietly wrestling with things for years, and you're not ready to throw in the towel on your faith, because if you did that, you would be a cultural outlier. I mean, you can't be an atheist in Kentucky. Like, you don't even fit in anymore. Grandma would roll over in her grave if you walked away from the faith. So you're not, like, going to throw the towel in on the faith, but you're grasping for breath. And you feel like you're on the edge. And you feel like at any moment, you could be pushed off one way or the other. And there are people in this room that are there right now. The words that I'm going to read to you now came from a sermon I preached in 2014 at the River Park Center in front of 1,200 people. And I shared with the congregation about some of my own doubts at that time. And these are the words that I read. in 2014, and I quote, "A couple of months ago, I didn't even know if God was real. I was in the sanctuary at our church, down at the front, on my knees, early one morning, and I was trying to pray, but I couldn't. And all of these thoughts started coming into my mind out of the blue, like, where did God come from? How has God just always been here? And then I began to panic. What if God's not even real? What if this whole thing is just a figment of my imagination and the only reason I believe is because I was raised in a Christian home where you're taught to believe in God? What if we just created a God in our minds to help us get through the hard times in life?" All of these questions kept going through my mind, and I kept trying to pray, but I felt like I couldn't talk to God because I didn't know if God was there. Now, that was in 2014, and not everyone has gone there to that point in your faith. But most of us, at least that are honest, will have seasons where we question things and we doubt. I think there's a lot of reasons why, and I think Jordan's going to get into some of these on Wednesday. But briefly, I think we can begin to have doubts sometimes when tragedy strikes in our personal lives. So you unexpectedly lose a job and are facing financial crisis, or a spouse just out of the blue leaves, or a parent suddenly dies, or perhaps, man, worst case scenario, a child gets critically ill, or God forbid, one of our children dies. And we just begin to have doubts, like, where was God when my mom lost her battle to cancer when she was only in her 40s, or, you know, where was God when my teenage son died? Like, how does that work? Or a second reason we can have doubts is because all of the evil and suffering in the world. So that last weekend, in a 14-hour stretch, two mass shootings in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, and you have things like 9/11, but then you have just all the pain and suffering, like 147 million orphans and little children starving to death every single day. And you look at that sometimes and we're like, if God is real and if God is good, then why is the world so bad? How could a God allow children, millions of them, to be trafficked? Third, sometimes we begin to have doubts as we just go through depression. And we've talked about that very openly here, even in the past month. If God is real, why am I so sad all of the time? If God is there and if he is real, then why is it that some mornings I wake up wishing I wouldn't have? How does that work? Or fourth, we can begin to have doubts when we go off to college or just leave home. And we kind of leave our religious safe space and bubble where we were raised in this Christian tradition. And for the first time in our life, maybe we leave Owensboro and we begin to meet people who seem to be intelligent and they don't believe in God. Or you go off to the university and the philosophy professor stands up who has a PhD and is brilliant and he's an atheist. And you're like, I've never met one of those before. And he actually seems to have a very good argument. And you begin questioning because you begin hearing things you never heard in Sunday school. Or maybe the professor in the religion class believes in God. But what is more likely, even in religious institutions, by the way, who claim to be Baptist or Methodist, it's so prevalent, religion professors will say they believe in God, but they will say, but you can't trust the Bible. Well, you can't really trust, really, that, look at all the errors, look at the mistakes, there's no way this could be real. And so if you begin to question the Bible, then you have to question all of Christianity. Or then you go off to the university and your sweet mate is from Syria. And he's a Muslim, and his parents are Muslims, and their parents were Muslim, and their parents were Muslim. And you're like, he's a really nice guy, actually. In fact, he is more kind than my church-going buddies are back home who go to church on Sunday but get drunk on Saturday nights. And you're like, all he's ever known is Islam. All I've ever known is Christianity. How do I know that I'm right and he's wrong? Is it fair that Jesus is the only way? This guy has never even heard of Jesus until now, and you begin to have these doubts. But then fifth, I think we can just begin to have doubts because sometimes it just feels like God is distant. The other day I was listening to Prime Country, which is my favorite XM radio station because it's 80s and 90s country, which is what I cut my teeth on. And this song came on by Vince Gill, and some of you know it. It's When I Call Your Name. And so Vince sings about this guy that came home from work one day to find that his wife had left him unexpectedly. And so he cries out, "Oh, the lonely sound of my voice calling is driving me insane. Just like rain, the tears keep falling. Nobody answers when I call your name." And sometimes, if we're honest, we feel this way with God. "God, I really need you right now, but nobody answers when I call your name." You know, I guess in God's providence, I knew I was going to preach this sermon a couple months ago, but in the past week, I've even felt some of this. So we've just had something going on in our lives. It's been really, really hard, and many nights it has felt like hell on earth. And so we've had people praying for us, and people have been at our home and anointed us in our home, and people have fasted dozens of meals for us. And we've just kind of laid in bed, Annie and I, night after night, crying out to God for help, seemingly to no avail. I don't know if it was Tuesday or Wednesday morning, actually, at 3:30 a.m. And, you know, and for the first time, I just hit this point, and I didn't want to pray anymore. And I kind of said, "God, I'm done praying because it's not working." And some of you have never been there, and I thank God if you've never been there. But many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because in those moments, we know all of the right answers about God intellectually. We know what we learned in Sunday school. We know what Mom taught us. But we don't feel God in here. And, you know, Dwight Yoakam saying he was 1,000 miles from nowhere. But I don't think there's anything worse in life than when you feel like God is 1,000 miles from nowhere. One of the things, though, that I love so much about this church is that we are able to have these conversations. You know, there are many churches in America where, even over the past 10 minutes as I've been speaking, the elders would have already been writing up my termination papers. You know, there are religious circles and there are churches where they will look at you like you're an alien or entirely disown you if you ever express any level of doubt at all, but not here. And it's not because we're superior or better. Honestly, it's just because we're weak and we're very needy, and we just are willing to acknowledge it. At Pleasant Valley, we believe that many of us in this room, we are saved, but we still, as Romans 3 says, fall short of the glory of God in every area of our life, including our faith. I mean, who has arrived in terms of having perfect, flawless, unstained faith? Who has arrived? Who hasn't had some curveball thrown at you in life that made you honestly have questions about your faith or God? And I just want to say that most of us will have seasons of doubt, and that's okay. Because in the Bible, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Jesus Christ gives zero wiggle room for unbelief. Yet Jesus comes along and he gives a lot of grace, and he is incredibly patient and compassionate to those who are honestly battling with doubts. So let me give you a few examples from the scripture. Outright, hard-hearted unbelief is seen in John chapter 10. Some of the Jews are just refusing to believe Jesus is the Son of God. He has performed signs and wonders and miracles. He has said, "I'm from God," and yet they will not believe. And Jesus speaks very strongly to them. You know, Jesus could come in like a gentle lamb, but he can also come in like a lion. And he's a lion here. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Strong words. These people are expressing hard-hearted, antagonistic, Jesus rebelling, unbelief. And Jesus says, you are not my sheep. In other words, you're not from God. You're Jews, but you're not God's children. Jaw-dropping to them. So offensive. Earlier in the same book in John 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So with Jesus, I want to be unmistakably clear. There is no wiggle room. There is no grace for outright unbelief. If we don't believe in Christ, we will perish. There are no exceptions. Jesus is unmistakably clear about that. But that kind of defiant refusal to believe in Christ is very different from doubting or having a sincere struggle where we truly, earnestly are wrestling with our faith. Those are two very different things. So you need to identify which camp you're in, because if you're in the camp of outright unbelief, you are condemned. Already, you won't be condemned. You are condemned. The wrath of God is hanging over your head already. But if you're believing in Jesus, but you're struggling, and you've got some doubts about Jesus, there's much grace for you to receive today. And so look at Mark chapter 9. So we see the outright unbelief of the Jews, and Jesus' very strong words to them. But then in Mark 9, you have a different kind of issue. You've got not outright unbelief, but weakness in faith. A man has a son that is sick. His son has been possessed by a demon, and for years has been convulsing, having seizures, foaming at the mouth, and he's mute. He's unable to speak. And so he brought this boy to the apostles, who were unable to heal him. And so then they take him to Jesus. Jesus, we couldn't heal him. Maybe you can. And in Mark 9, verse 22, this father who has his sick child looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In other words, would you heal my son? And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals the boy. Now notice what's going on here. Jesus doesn't condemn this man, but he heals his son. This father did not hard-heartedly refuse to believe in Jesus. He wanted to believe in Jesus clearly. He brought his son to Jesus. He did believe, but his faith was very weak. In fact, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. And this is where many of us are this morning. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. We want to know God. We want to love God, but we have questions that are gnawing at us. We love Jesus, but we have doubts on occasion. We have faith, but it's weak faith. And I just want to say that there's plenty of space for that in biblical Christianity. Here's why. Because the foundation of Christianity does not rest upon our ability to have perfect faith. The foundation of Christianity is built upon Jesus's power to save. Christianity is not man-centered or man-dependent. It is Jesus-centered and divine-dependent. In biblical Christianity, Jesus Christ is always the hero, and he precisely came to save weak people with weak faith. Strong faith is not a prerequisite to be saved. Weakness is a prerequisite to be saved. So if we're wrestling with doubts this morning, my encouragement to you is it's better to be honest about our doubts and seek answers than to conceal our doubts and die a slow spiritual death all alone. Some of you have been doubting, for example, whether or not the Bible is true for years, or whether or not Jesus is the only way for months. And I want to say this is a safe place for you to ask the question. Because whether our faith is strong or weak, we're able to take off the mask and be honest because Jesus is a safe place for us. And Jesus doesn't leave us ultimately there, but he helps us believe. But we have to come to him honestly and dig and pray and search the scriptures together because there are answers to be found. Now, I want to give you an example, too, actually, of Jesus being a safe place for people with doubts. And to do so, I want to go to John chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole passage, but just look at it briefly. Jesus, in John 20, has been raised from the dead. Which, by the way, back in 2014, when I was wrestling with doubts, it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that reaffirmed my faith once again. We know the gospel is true because there is an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. Islam has no empty tomb. Buddhism has no empty tomb. Hinduism has no empty tomb. But Christianity is not built upon the hope of a dead prophet. Christianity is hinged upon the reality of a living Savior. I may have doubts on occasion, but at the end of the day, it is a historical fact with hundreds of reliable eyewitnesses that Jesus claimed to be God. He was nailed to a tree. He was raised from the dead. If a man claimed to be God, died, and then came back to life, even with some doubts, I'll put my bet on him all day long. I'll go with the one who could not be held down by the grave. So in John chapter 20, this has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But some of the people that were the closest to him that should have known he was going to come back from the dead because he told them he was, he's come back from the dead, and they're like, I still don't believe. And the first example is Mary Magdalene, who was incredibly close to Jesus. She was in Jesus' inner circle. One of his closest friends. She was there when he died. And she was the first, if or maybe second or third, to his grave after he died. And she shows up at his tomb on that Sunday morning, and he's not there. You would have thought Mary Magdalene's first response was, praise God, Christ has been raised from the dead. But that was not her response. Her response was, oh, they must have stolen his body. You see, she should have known, but she didn't. She had doubts. But notice Jesus' response to her, okay? In John 20, verse 15, she's weeping because she thinks Jesus' body has been stolen. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing Jesus to be the gardener, Mary Magdalene said to him, sir, if you have carried Jesus away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Notice his response. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. And she turned to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary is standing right in front of Jesus, staring at him in the face, and she thinks it's a gardener. She's struggling to believe. But Jesus doesn't denounce her. He doesn't say to hell with her. He doesn't condemn her. He says her name. And I don't know, I wasn't there. Obviously, I imagine he said it with such sweet gentleness in his voice. Mary. You see, he helped her believe. Because he knew that when she heard her first name in that sweet, gentle voice, she would know it's him. And then later in that same passage, the same thing happens with Thomas, kind of the infamous doubting Thomas. The disciples who should have known Jesus was coming back because he told them multiple times in the Gospels, I'm going to come back from the dead. But then Thomas says in John 10, no, he says, unless I see Jesus' hands, in his hands, the mark of his nails, and I place my finger into the mark of those nails and place my hand into Jesus' side, I will not believe. The other disciples are like, dude, he came back from the dead. We saw him. Thomas is like, nope, not going to believe it. I need physical evidence. I need proof. I need a picture. I need to feel him. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside this room, and Thomas this time was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, it's as though Jesus appeared out of the middle of nowhere, peace be with you. But then the second thing he does in verse 27 is he said to Thomas, now remember, Jesus knew Thomas was struggling to believe. And so he immediately seeks out Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here. And he holds out his hand. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, that's us, who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus calls Thomas to repent of unbelief. He says, Thomas, don't disbelieve, believe. So in that sense, he rebukes Thomas, but he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't disown him. He rebukes him in grace. He does it with compassion. Jesus helps Thomas believe. Thomas, touch me. It's me. It's okay. I'm here. Peace. So if you're battling doubts this morning, I think what I'm trying to communicate is Jesus isn't out to get you. He loves you. Like he died for you. He's pursuing you. And Jesus wants to help you believe. And so he will leave the 99 of us who are believing really well to pursue the one in this room that is doubting. Jesus is pursuing many people in this room today. That's why you're here. He's after your heart. It won't stop coming after you. So, in conclusion, for those who are battling doubts, I want to give four brief words of encouragement and instruction. The first thing I want to say is that you're not alone. You're not a freak. Thomas doubted. Mary Magdalene doubted. In Matthew 28, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but many of the other disciples doubted. Matthew says, even after the resurrection, C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian writers, doubted. Many prominent theologians and Bible scholars over the years have doubted. And so you're not alone if you wrestle with doubts on occasion or often. You're not alone. It doesn't mean you can't be a Christian. So just don't allow the enemy to feed that lie to you. Secondly, though, you need Christian community. In other words, other believers help us believe. This is how God has set this thing up. We need one another. Hebrews chapter 10 is so important if you're facing doubts, because the Bible says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So let us hold on to the gospel, keep believing in Christ without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So how do we hold on to our faith without ultimately wavering and walking away from the faith? In other words, how do you remain a Christian? How do you not become Derek Webb or Josh Harris? How do you remain? Here's the solution. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. That means going to community group, coming to church. That's how you remain a Christian. So don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another with what? Not, hey, nice shirt, but to believe. That is the context. Brother, life has thrown a curveball at you, but keep believing. God is here. He loves you still. You see? And he says, encourage one another and keep meeting together all the more as you see the day drawing near. So one of the primary means of grace God gives us to keep believing is other Christians. We need one another. It is vital. This is why we need to be in a community group. And if you're not, you can come to that Discover class next Sunday, 11 to 1. Sign up for that and learn how to get in a community group. This is why we need to be here on Sundays. Don't neglect gathering on Sundays with Christians. Hebrews 10 says that's how you ultimately persevere in the faith. People are like, well, going to church doesn't save you. You're right, but I'm not convinced you can remain a Christian without being an active part of the local church. When we begin to drift from the church, by definition, we are beginning to drift from Christ, because the body of Christ is the church. You don't get Jesus and not get his body. You can't do that. There's no space for that in the scriptures. We need the church. We need one another. Lone Ranger Christians die out and fall away, or they die miserable. So with that being said, again, I want to encourage you to join other believers this Wednesday night in here at 6:30. For this apologetics, faith, and doubt workshop, Jordan's going to be leading us through. Kids and youth ministries provided for all ages. No excuses not to come. Be here this Wednesday night. Third, though, if you're battling with doubts, examine to see if there might be unrepentant sin in our life. Because in most cases that I have seen where people completely walk away from the faith, in most cases, it's because there was sin in their life that they were holding on to. And often it's a hidden sin that they're just not willing to repent from. So if we're holding on to sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. Well, in Romans 8, it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps you know if you're saved. So if by living in unrepentant sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit, then you are grieving that comforter who reminds you, yes, you are saved. And so living in sin only perpetuates doubt. So maybe it's gossip, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's some form of sexual sin, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's the way we're treating our spouse, maybe we've been drinking too much. And it's become a crutch so that every night you have to drink to survive. And you've become addicted and you didn't even realize it. And it's sin and it's wrong. So whatever it is, let's together examine ourselves and repent where necessary. Now, finally, lastly, most importantly, remember that what really matters is not how strong or weak our faith is. What really matters is how strong the object of our faith is. Now, Tim Keller gave this illustration, but I'm going to take it and make it work for me in Owensboro. So a few weeks ago, myself and some of our leaders and high schoolers were in Oklahoma for church camp. And so I was out there preaching, and one day, in the afternoon, I was going to go run and try to get some exercise. So it's like blazing hot, you know, middle of the afternoon, Oklahoma, middle of nowhere. This camp is 2 hours from the boondocks, right? So go way out in the country and then keep going for 2 hours, and that's where this place is. Like very little cell phone service, all that. Well, I'm out running one day on this dirt road, and all of a sudden, I look up and see two pit bulls running at me. Now, the thing about pit bulls is every time I've questioned their goodness, people that own pit bulls like want to punch you in the face. Like people that have pit bulls are very loyal to pit bulls. So I don't mean any disrespect, but I'm just going to say when I see them, I get uncomfortable. Here in my safe space, you get me in the middle of Oklahoma on a dirt road and you have two pit bulls running after me, I'm freaking out. That's what happened. So I'm running, and I'm like, I'm not going to outrun them. What am I going to do? It's like, here's what happens. They don't attack me, obviously. I'm here. But what they do was so uncomfortable because they got right up in my business. Like, I'm not going to stop, so I keep running, but I don't, like, take off booking it like Forrest Gump because I don't want them to, like, think I'm a threat. So I just keep my pace, and I'm praying. And this one in particular, I hope this isn't like inappropriate or whatever. Is this what happened? Like takes his face and nose and like starts nipping on my rear end. Now he's not biting, But he's just like nuzzling his nose right up in my backside while I'm running. And he consistently keeps his face in my rear end for 2 miles. No, I'm not lying about this. I don't know how he did it. Like, as I don't know what to do, I'm like, if I stop, is he going to pounce? And so I'm just really freaking out. At one point, I did stop, and he just sets on my feet. I mean, he never attacks me, never bites me, but just uncomfortably. It was so weird. And so, but they were, like, really nice. Like, you could tell they were friendly and weren't going to attack me, but it still really rocked my world. But let's change the scenario. Let's say they were killer pit bulls. And let's say I could just discern when they catch me, I'm dead meat. So I run up and there's this cliff. And I look down over this cliff and there's three branches. And they're coming. Let's say they're 20 yards away and they're booking and they're foaming at the mouth. And I know when they get to me, I'm dead. And so I look and I'm like, I gotta jump. It's my only hope at survival. Now, what matters in that moment is not how bold or weak my faith is when I jump. Either way, I got to jump. What really matters is that I choose the right branch. Because I could have really timid, weak faith and be like boo-hoo and the whole time. But when I jump, if I grab the right branch that's strong, I live. Even if my faith was like minuscule. At the end of the day, all that really matters is I get the right branch. But I could have the confidence of Rocky and Rocky IV, or I got to have the courage of James Bond. And man, I could jump off that cliff thinking I'm invincible with all this faith, but if I grab the wrong branch this week, either way, I'm going to crash and die. So at the end of the day, what saves me is not how strong or weak my faith was in the jump. What matters is the strength of the branch that I grab a hold of. Now, I hope you're tracking with me. Brothers and sisters, we are not saved because of how strong our faith is. We are saved because the object of our faith is infinitely strong. He is a rock. He is Jesus. He is the strong branch that will not break. And even when you want to let go, he won't let go of you, John 10. You don't have to have perfect faith. But if you just jump to Christ, even with a childlike, timid little faith, you will be saved. So don't trust in your faith. Trust in Christ. Strong faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. Now, faith is the conduit we must believe to be saved. But it's just faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. But Christ is the rock. Christ is Savior. He is the hero. He gets all the glory. If we could go to heaven based upon the sophistication or exaltation of our faith and how well we can believe, then we would get to heaven and get a big pat on the back. But there will be none of that in heaven. Jesus is Jesus alone will get all of the glory. Jesus doesn't save awesome people who have it all together and who never doubt. Jesus saves those who are weak and who tremble and who struggle, like Thomas and Mary Magdalene, and like you and me. This is why Tim Keller said, the weakest faith in Jesus will be far more liberating than the strongest faith in anything else. And then, when we fail and we wonder if our doubts are too many, we don't lose hope, because in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Christian, our hope for heaven is not rooted in our flawless faith and ability to hold on to God. Our hope for seeing heaven is in God's promised faithfulness to hold on to us. And so if you're trusting Christ this morning, we can't lose our salvation because it's not our salvation to lose. God chose us. Jesus purchased us with his blood. We are his possession. And he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing or no one can pluck you out of my hand, quote Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, quote Paul. And so God will remain faithful to us because in doing so, he's remaining faithful to himself and he will not deny himself. As long as God is faithful to God, he is faithful to you. And that is very, very good news for weak people who at 3:30 a.m. on Wednesday nights, having been in the ministry for 20 years, almost don't believe in prayer anymore. It's good news that when we try to let go, Jesus holds us fast. I'm going to ask our music team to come forward. Don't go get kids and do all that stuff. Don't go grab more coffee. This is an important part of the service. We're going to take the next several minutes and few songs to be the church to one another. We're all priests. We're all ministers. We're going to create some space now for the body of Christ to pray for and minister to one another. This is something we're going to do more and more at Pleasant Valley because it's biblical. We've not done a good job of this. We're changing that. We're trying to become a more biblical church. So here's what I want to do. Let's bow our heads. And we want to give some space for honesty. I know that some of us in this room are struggling with doubts. This is a safe place to admit that. But I'm also going to ask you to have courage. So if you're here and you're battling doubts about God or your faith in general, I want us to be able to pray for you. And so I just want to ask you just to raise your hand right now and to keep it up. You're saying, James, I'm struggling with doubts about God, about prayer, about God doesn't feel close, whatever it may be. Okay, now I want to ask you to take another courageous step. Ask you to get out of your comfort zone. This is a safe place. If your hand is raised, I want to ask you to go ahead and stand up. So if your hand was raised, I want you to go ahead and stand up. Now, I want to ask some other Christians that are standing around you to gather around you now and place a hand on your shoulder and begin to pray for you. So for those of you whose heads are still bowed, open them up. And if there's someone in your row or behind you or in front of you, would you gather around them? If you're a Christian, lay your hand on their shoulder, and we want to minister to one another. So everyone that is standing needs at least one hand on their shoulder. So look around the room. I see a few who don't have anybody beside them. If you need to walk across the room, that's okay. I know this is uncomfortable for some of you, but by humbling yourself in this way, you're allowing the Spirit of God to minister to you through his people. So again, look in your area. If there's anybody standing who no one has gathered around them, and just as the Spirit of God leads you, begin to pray for them. And in a moment, I'm going to pray out loud for all of us. Pray that God would give faith. Pray that the enemy and his lies would be taken away. Pray that Jesus would become sweet and real and intimate and known. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Maybe you're here and there's a person that's not standing, but you just know they're struggling right now. You've been texting with them this week, or maybe the Spirit of God is just kind of laying on your heart. Hey, you need to go over there and pray for Jimmy. You need to go over there and pray for Susan. You have that freedom now to get up out of your chair and go and take someone by the hand and just say, can I pray for you? This is a safe place to do that. So listen to the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's calling you to go minister to someone who didn't have the courage to stand, and that's okay. You don't want to embarrass them. You don't want to ask them to stand. Just quietly, in a soft voice, ask if you can pray for them. Spirit of God, just lead us in how to minister to one another. Lord God, all of these that are standing now, I pray as they feel the hands of their brothers and sisters of Christ, they would feel the hand of God. Jesus, thank you. thank you that we are your body. We want to be your hands and feet. Jesus, you're not here in person, but you're here in spirit. Jesus, make your presence known. Every dear soul that is standing, may they feel the love of God. Spirit of God, comfort them. Resurrect their faith that feels like it's been dying. Oh God, raise up faith. Stir up faith in our hearts. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Jesus, hold us fast. Hold on to us. May we feel your grip. Jesus, love us and help us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. You can continue to pray. For the rest of us, we're going to begin to sing, but you can pray and linger as long as you need over one another as we begin to sing on Jesus holding us fast.